This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. We'll start reading in verse 1. This is God's holy and inspired word. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shavah Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night and his servants and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I shall not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who were with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." This is the reading of God's word. Thinking about this text throughout the week, and then especially Friday and yesterday, there's a lot about this text that is interesting. We'll get into some of that. But one of the things about this text is it reminds us that life is actually full of choices. And those choices actually cement our character. those choices end up contributing to who we are, the kind of people that we are. And if we are not consciously dependent upon God and His grace, then a lot of times the choices that we make in this life are made blindly. The choices that we make in this life actually are made thinking more of ourselves and our abilities than we really should. We can go through this life making decisions, making choices, and actually trusting the untrustworthy while rejecting the faithful. But it's the life of faith that actually gives us principles and convictions about the choices we make in this life. It's the life of faith that shapes our convictions and principles by which we go through this life and make the decisions that we make. And so we're going to see Abram today in this very situation. So here's Abram. He's moving through the school of faith. He's graduated from kindergarten. Barely. Now he's in grammar school. And he's one of these 75-year-old kids. And once he gets into grade school, things start clicking for him a little bit. You know, he starts picking stuff up. In kindergarten, it looked like he wouldn't be the sharpest tool in the shed. Now he seems to be improving some. And he's now going to face another exam. In fact, Genesis 14 doesn't, on the surface of it, look like it's that significant in relationship to Abram and his faith. But the fact is that it really is. And what we're going to see is we're going to see Abram continue to grow because he's living the life of faith and making the right decisions. In fact, Abram's growth is quite remarkable. I was struck by the words of Bruce Waltke when he wrote, "The decisive and courageous warrior at Mamre has done a complete about face from the duplicitous and cowardly husband in Egypt." Remember, it was just a chapter and a half ago that he's in Egypt telling Sarai, "Hey, tell him you're my sister so that it will go well with me." Waltke goes on, he says, "The man of faith is not shackled by his past failures, but saved from them. The man of peace, with reference to his relative, now becomes a man of war with reference to those who plunder him." In this chapter, Abram actually blossoms. He begins to get some high marks in the school of faith. Well, we're going to take verses 1 through 16, and I've just titled this section, "War in the Middle East." Now, I know that sounds shocking to you, as if there could possibly be war in the Middle East. But let me just tell you that there's a long history of war in the Middle East, and it goes all the way back later than the days of Abram. But we need to kind of set the stage. Because if we don't set the stage of this first part of the chapter, then it becomes kind of harder to see how significant Abram's decision actually is. Now, let me just tell you that this is not just some little skirmish with little warlords who are arguing and bickering with each other. This is actually a big deal. This is making all of the news networks. This is an important event that's going on. It is a genuine crisis. Now, I'm going to try to make this as easy to follow as possible. And so we have two forces. The first force you need to be aware of is what we're going to call the Keter La'amer 4. All right? The Keter La'amer 4. I wish his name wasn't so long, and I wish I knew what they called him for short, but I just don't. So this is the Keter La'amer 4, or we could also call these four kings that band together the Eastern Confederacy. Okay, they come from Mesopotamia. So they come from the north and to the east of where Abram is living. And here are the four kings. You have Amraphel, who is king of Shinar. We've already been introduced to Shinar. Shinar is actually Babylon, okay, which would be, and this is not a geopolitical statement, it would roughly be in the same geographical area where Iraq is today. All right? And by the way, these four kings are not just little tiny warlords of little cities, but rather they are actually overlords of larger regions. Okay? Then you have Arioch, king of Elasar, which is probably ancient Cappadocia or roughly modern-day Turkey. And then you have Chedorlaomer, who is king of Elam. And actually, Chedorlaomer seems to be the leader of this four-state confederacy. And then you have Tidal, king of Goyim. And of course, Goyim, guess what that means? Just Gentile nations. So very hard to tell where Goyim was, because everything that was outside of, in fact, even Canaan at that time was still Goyim. So we don't really know where he ruled. But here you have these four powerful kings, and they're going to make war against what we're going to call the Sodom Five. Sorry. Now, I tried to come up with something better, but it just wasn't happening. So the Sodom Five are five rulers of five Canaanite cities. So you have four, as it were, warlords of regions who decide to wage war against five Canaanite cities. You've got Bera, king of Sodom. You have Bersha, king of Gomorrah. We're, of course, familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. Shinab, who's king of Admah. Shemeber, who is king of Zeboim, and king of Bela, that is, notice the parenthesis, that is Zoar. So what that tells us, by the way, this happens twice in this narrative, where the modern name, modern in quotes for us, the modern name of the region is actually given as opposed to the old name. What that tells us is that the events of Genesis 14 had been in circulation for a very long time by the time Moses ends up writing the book of Genesis. Okay. It would be like I can't really think of anything off the top of my head. I don't know what Gardnerville used to be called. Dave, what did Gardnerville used to be called back before they changed the name to Gardnerville? Utah. Okay, so so it'd be like somebody writing, okay, and say, and so blah, blah, blah happened in Gardnerville, or Utah, that is Gardnerville, all right? So we know that the account of Genesis 14 is actually quite old. Now, the Sodom Five assemble together as allies in order to rebel against the Chedorlaomer Four. Okay. Now, the reason they do that is told us in the text, because for 12 years, the Sodom Five had served Chedorlaomer. Okay. What that means, and his kings, what that means is that these five city-states, Sodom, Gomorrah, so forth, for 12 years were vassal states or vassal cities that would pay tribute to the more powerful confederacy of Chedorlaomer and his companions, okay? And so then the text tells us that in the 13th year, so after 12 years of heavy tribute, which would mean heavy taxation for the Sodom Five, in the 13th year, the Sodom Five decide to rebel, which meant that they refused to pay their tribute. That is, they refused to pay their taxes, as it were, their forced imposed taxes by the Chedorlaomer IV. And so this rebellion ends up starting a war with the Chedorlaomer IV. And what they do is they go on a rampage through the area that we would know as the Transjordan. Now, the text tells us that they basically just slice through, and we see this in verse 5, Rephaim, Zuzim, and Emim, and verses 6 and 7, and the Horites, and then they turn back and conquer all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites. Now, what's happening here is The Keter Lawamer Fort are probably, as they come down, they're probably attacking all of the cities that may actually render assistance to the Sodom Five in the event of a war. So it is a preemptive strike. Or, of course, they could have just been greedy opportunists who said, you know, hey, we're going to go fight a war. We might as well clean these people out on our way. Now, let me just give you, this is not to scale, but let me just give you a little sense of what this looks like geographically. So the Keter Lawamer Five come down out of Idaho. And they come down through Reno, and then they successively wipe out Carson City, Minden, Gardnerville. Then they get on Highway 88, hit Highway 89, and then go back up on the other side to fight the Sodom Five in the plains of Marysville and Yuba City. Here's the battle. Salt Sea, by the way, is the Dead Sea. Here's the battle. Verses 8 and 9 tell us a little interesting detail, and that is the kings of Sodom and king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Keter Lawamer, king of, and all of his friends. Now, verse 10. The valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, fell into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. So, in verse 10, the battle gets bogged down a little bit. Now, of course, the Keter Lawamer Four are going to just clean out these five kings, the Sodom Five. But the text tells us that they actually fell into, and the New American Standard says, tar pits. Anybody have the ESV? Yes. Really strange translation for the ESV. Jason, do you want to explain this translation in the ESV for us? The reason it's a strange translation is because the Hebrew text just says pits. I don't know what the ESV is thinking. Tar pits, asphalt pits, pity pits. The fact is that it's the pits of pits. Is what the phrase means. And of course, in Hebrew, there is such a limited number of adjectives that a lot of times what you do is you just double up words to kind of get an adjectival sense. And so pits kind of gives you the idea. This is really the pits. All right. Now, we might visualize, you know, here are the kings and they're running or they're on horses and all of a sudden, bloop, you know, and they go down into these tar pits. I want to suggest something different, and this is from Dale Ralph Davis. He actually suggests that the kings, being more familiar with that region, knew these tar pits were there and actually used the pits, so fell into them would not be fell into them in the sense of dying or fell into them as if you accidentally dropped into them, but actually used the pits to cover, as cover to avoid capture. I would remind you that you have the king of Sodom appearing at the end of the text. So he didn't perish in the tar pits. And so I think that it's very possible that they used the tar pits, the pit pits, to actually serve as cover. And of course, as Dr. Davis points out, afterwards they certainly needed a shower. Now, the text then tells us, verses 11 and 12, Keter Lawamer 4 raid the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, which includes the people, which includes who? Lot. Oh, Lot. Lot, what are you doing? The very one who had pitched his tent towards Sodom is now actually in Sodom, and as a resident of Sodom is now a captive of the Keter Lawamer Four. And so here is where the plot thickens. Now, if you would have been living in the ancient Near East at that time, do you know what you would have heard? You would have heard the news, and it would have trickled slowly. There was no, you know, there was no internet, there was no CNN or Fox News or anything like that. This news would have trickled, but it would have been big news to have these four bigwig kings come from Mesopotamia to do what they're doing now in the Transjordan was big news. But here's the amazing thing. That which constitutes international news from a worldly perspective is simple background to God's story. That's something to remember when you're watching the news, by the way. What's going on in the world around us is the backdrop to God's story. Right? And so here they are, and we end up having this fugitive who comes and gives a report to Abram. Now, we don't know why this fugitive sought out Abram, but I have a sneaking suspicion that Lot probably slipped him a little piece of paper that says, here's where my uncle Abram lives. Go tell him that we've been captured. And so here's this fugitive. He escapes. And notice he goes to Abram what? The Hebrew. Specifically identifying Abram as the one who is in the line of Shem through Eber, which is where we get the name Hebrew. And notice it also says he's living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. And then it tells us that he actually had become friends or made allies with these two brothers. Abram gets the news. The guy's 75 years old. What's he going to do? Go back and tell Lot we'll be praying for him. No. Abram actually acts, verse 14, and acts immediately. This is one of the things that we will notice throughout the narrative with Abram later. Abraham is that once Abram has a word, once there's something in front of him, he acts decisively, and he acts decisively here. And you know what's great about this is that there's no sense of that rotten Lot. You can't tell that kid anything. I mean, first of all, he makes his own sinful choice. He picks the more beautiful land, leaves me with the scrub brush, but that's okay. I'm good with that. But you know what? Now he's captured. Now he's made his bed. Let him sleep in it. Just out of curiosity, if you'd have been Abram, could that have possibly been your attitude? I'm pretty sure it would have been mine. I never really liked Lot that much anyway, so. Well, thankfully, Abram actually has love for Lot, love for his wayward, foolish nephew, and he acts immediately. And here's another interesting detail about the text. It says he takes his trained men. So these guys, in other words, these 318 men, and notice, some of them, what do you think the chances are that some of them would have been Egyptians that Abram actually took from Egypt? Then there would have been home-born servants, would have been, of course, the most loyal, and you have 318 trained men. In other words, they didn't spend all of their time herding goats and taking care of cattle. They were also out there training. They were preparing. They lived in a dangerous world, and they were prepared for danger. Abram is living the life, although he's incredibly wealthy, and although he has, you know, as far as just an individual person, he's not a king in any official sense. And so here he is, just sort of this ordinary citizen with lots of money and lots of people. And guess what? He actually begins to train his troops. His servants. And they're ready. There also would have been, of course, some additional men because of his allies. And so, here's the picture. The text then tells us that Chedorlaomer IV had already made it to Dan. So they had actually had the battle in the valley of the kings, or the valley of Siddim, and they are now heading north. Dan is the northernmost part of Canaan, and so, to go back to our map, they're now in Reading. Abram is a military strategist. How many of you thought of Abram as a military strategist before? Not me. And yet what does he do? He divides his forces, defeats them, and pursues them as far as Susanville. This is remarkable, because 318, and then whatever the other two brothers may have contributed as far as fighting forces, the fact is that this is nothing less than the hand of God. Because there's no doubt that Abram's army, even with his allies, would have been far outnumbered. In fact, it's probably safe to say that Amraphel's army alone from the territory of Shinar was probably larger than Abram's forces. One writer puts, no foreign king can exercise power against the blessing of God, as Pharaoh has already discovered by accident. And so here's the invisible hand of providence, and it gives Abram the victory, an incredible victory. And in verse 16, we see that Abram brings back all the goods, and he brings back his relative Lot with all of his possessions and all the women and the people. And so here's Abram, who in one sense is the hero of the story. Abram is the one who has actually done that which was unexpected and won a smashing victory. And I just want to point out a couple of things. And the first is this, is that Abram was no pacifist. When his relative was in danger, what did he do? He actually waged a military campaign against evildoers. This battle in which Abram comes and delivers the captives and wins this incredible victory against overwhelming odds should actually just kind of stir us. I love stories like this, by the way. I love hearing how the Texans routed Santa Ana at San Jacinto. Right? Just love it. There's something that gets your blood pumping when you hear of outnumbered forces with great courage and skill actually outmaneuvering and outfighting a far greater army. There's something about courage and determination that actually resonates within our hearts. Is that not true? By the way, that's the reason that resonates with you. The reason that you like watching Gandalf come down out of the east. Okay. The reason that you love William Wallace beating the British, unless you're British. I mean, there's a reason why we love these kinds of scenes, and I believe it's simply the reflection of the image of God within us. There is something in us that resonates with courage and victory, because that's our God. And so here's Abram, who has now come back, and he's got all of the goods and all of the people. And the most interesting thing happens in verses 7 through 20. 17 through 20, sorry. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's God. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of Most High God. Now, by the way, most Old Testament scholars think that the King's Valley, or the Valley of Sheveh, is close to Salem, which would be Jerusalem, which would not be far from Abram's home between Bethel and Ai. Right? So in other words, Abram is coming home, and as he comes home, the king of Sodom comes out to meet him, and this other fella, Melchizedek. Did we see his name previously in the text? No. He appears, as it were, out of nowhere. And here's the interesting thing is, here's the king of Sodom who comes out to meet him, and we're going to see what his motives are. And then here comes this Melchizedek, king of Salem, who brings out bread and wine. Melchizedek, by the way, means king of righteousness. And notice he's king of Salem, and Salem is related to the word shalom. He is not only the king of righteousness, he is the king of peace. And then the text tells us that he's priest of El Elyon, God Most High. First time priest is mentioned in the Bible. But here's what's really remarkable. Not that this is the first time the priest is mentioned, but here's somebody else who is outside, obviously outside of the line of Abram. And yet here he is, somebody else on the planet who actually knows the true and living God. In fact, it tells us that he was priest of God Most High, El Elyon. And then he just happens to bring bread and wine. You know, just happens is tongue in cheek, right? Now, the picture is actually this royal banquet that Melchizedek spreads. Now, Melchizedek, verses 19 and 20, does what? He actually blesses Abram and blesses God Most High. Verse 19, and he blessed him, that is Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And so here, Melchizedek, as it were, is also recognizing his affinity with Abram based on their common relationship with El Elyon, God Most High. Now, what we see is we see Abram actually doing what? He is receiving God's blessing through this king priest, Melchizedek. And what's interesting is that in the promise back in Genesis chapter 12, God had told Abram that he would be a blessing. The idea is he would also be blessed. And so here's Melchizedek, as it were, mediating the very blessing of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, to Abram. Notice Melchizedek calls God El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. El Elyon is God Most High. And the idea is the God who is the transcendent one, the God who is above everything. He is also the creator as possessor of heaven and earth. And yet as possessor of heaven and earth, he is intimately involved with his creation. So the very title, by the way, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, conveys an important truth about God to us that we need to understand. And that is this, that on the one hand, he is, in fact, the transcendent God who is above everything else. The transcendence of God, the majesty of God, is conveyed in this idea of God, not God who is high up there, but who is God Most High. Most High is actually superlative degree. You can't get any higher than the Most High. And so here is a picture of a God who is completely other than his creation. You do understand that we have more in common with an earthworm than we do with God Most High. An archangel has more in common with an earthworm than God Most High. And here's the very simple reason. Because in this world, there are only two categories of reality. Created and creator. And guess what? There's only one person who is in the category of creator. Everything else, archangel or earthworm, is in the category of created. Okay? So God Most High, God wholly other than us. And yet, he's not just God Most High who is out there. He is also the one who possesses, who embraces, who owns, who's creator of and governor of both heaven and earth. And so here's the magnificent thing is that the God who is the transcendent God, the highest of heights, is also the God who is near you every day. We talk about the transcendence of God, but we also talk about the immanence of God. That is the nearness of God, the closeness of God. I don't want to get too far afield here, but I remember a few years ago I was watching that popular video, How Great Is Our God, with whatever his name was. And, you know, they put the earth next to the other planets, and then they talk about how vast, how huge the universe is. Right? And so you end up having this feeling of being what? Infinitesimally small. Okay. Well, hello, you are. Okay. But here's the amazing thing, is that as I started to sort of like take that in, I started to get a little depressed, because that infinitesimal smallness was somehow in my mind kind of relating to insignificance. I mean, if we're just like a speck on a speck that is part of this whole great gigantic thing, how in the world could we even be significant? And so it then occurred to me that what my problem was, is that I was simply focusing on the transcendence of God and how big he was. And I was forgetting that that big God is also the God who is very close to us in our everyday life. He sees our rising up, our sitting down. He knows everything about us. And so when Melchizedek pronounces him to be possessor of heaven and earth, he is the one who is involved in his creation in a way that is close, that is near, that is omnipresent, everywhere present at the same time. And so the God who is incredibly awesome, incredibly transcendent, infinitely big, is also the God who is with you when your eyes open in the morning. Now, Melchizedek blesses Abram. Abram, in turn, pays tithes to Melchizedek. Now, you're reading the story. Just think back. Go back to chapter 1. If you're reading through the book of Genesis, let's say you've never read it before. Who, up to this point, is actually the big man on the cosmos? And that is, it's Abram. Hey, it's Abram. Abram's the focal point. Who is the great one in the earth? Well, it's Abram. And now all of a sudden, you're having somebody bless Abram, which, by the way, means he's greater than Abram. And then you have Abram paying tithes to him, which means he's greater than Abram. We'll talk about it next week. A whole sermon dedicated to Melchizedek, okay? Now, boy, I hate to leave that part and get to the king of Sodom, but what can you do? King of Sodom, verse 21, said to Abram, give. Wow. Melchizedek. Hey, shut that kid up. That's, if you're visiting, that's my grandson. Don't worry about it. Okay. Hey, you got to be quiet. Grandpa's preaching. Come on. So, where was I? Okay. So Melchizedek brings something to Abram. The king of Sodom says to Abram, give me. Wow, what a contrast already. What a contrast already. Now, I'm going to say the verses, just as sure as 17 to 20 are the warrior king Abram meets the king priest Melchizedek, I'm going to say 21 to 24 is warrior king Abram meets loser king. Okay? Because the king of Sodom is like Satan. Think about this. Who just got their pants whooped off him? The king of Sodom. Let me change the imagery to relate to you a little more. Who just got their tunic whooped off of him? Well, it was the king of Sodom. Okay? King of Sodom was, I mean, they got whooped. And so he comes out and he ends up being like Satan. Why? Because he's a defeated king who acts like he's in charge, offering stuff to people that really isn't his in order to get them to be loyal to him. Now, I know other parallels, but I won't go into those details. But think about that. Here's the king of Sodom. He's a defeated king who acts like he's in charge. Who's the victor in this picture? Abram is. Who gets the spoils according to the laws of ancient warfare? The victor. Everything that Abram has in tow belonged to Abram. The king of Sodom is acting like it's his. And so he's offering stuff to people that really isn't his in order to get them to be loyal to him. And so, hey, give me. Now notice, Abram has just saved this guy's bacon. What an ingrate the king of Sodom is. No thank you. No, blessed be whatever God helped you. Wasn't that at all. It was give me. And in fact, Bruce Waltke nails the right on the head here. He says, what is wrong with the king of Sodom's proposal is his audacity and his attitude. The victor, not the defeated king, has the right to stipulate the disposition of the spoils of war. Moreover, the king's attitude is deceitful and begrudging. His unnatural lack of gratitude and preoccupation with the spoils of war provides an index of Sodom's wickedness. I have to tell you, there's something else that's going on here. Okay? There's something else that's going on. Deserves our attention because it actually is important. The king of Sodom is trying to take the lead in all of this. But he's doing more than just trying to take the lead. By making this arrangement, hey, give me the people, you can go ahead and keep the goods. See how gracious I am. Generous. What he's trying to do is he's trying to draw Abram in by giving him the spoils which were already Abram's. And in so doing, he is attempting to create, as it were, a bond or a partnership so that if the king of Sodom could actually say, well, you know, Abram, one of the reasons why he is such an incredibly wealthy man is because, you know what, at the end of the day, you know, we are in partnership together and I'm the one that bequeathed to him these incredible spoils of war and added to his portfolio. And of course, it's because we're both on the same page. And I would just make the observation that this relationship, this bond already exists with his nephew Lot. Boy, if he could have Abram, if he could say, you know, Abram's an ally. He's a friend. We're kind of in partnership together. Abram, though, verses 22 and 23, has a response. And it's a ready-made response. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've sworn to, notice this, Lord God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that's yours, for fear you would say, I've made Abram rich. It sounds like maybe he was thinking about this on the way back home, doesn't it? Now here he is, Abram actually responds by revealing a vow that Abram had already taken, and the vow was this. He was not going to take anything from anybody, which would mean that he would remain conscientiously dependent upon the Lord and not on men. Where did he learn this lesson? Do you think maybe he learned something when he was in Egypt? Do you think maybe he learned something every time FedEx showed up at his tent with more stuff from Pharaoh and Abram signed for it? In fact, he learned a huge lesson while he was in Egypt. Because there was one man on the planet at that time that could say, oh yeah, I know Abram. I'm the one that made him rich. And Abram said, no more. No more. I will not compromise. I will not take even a, I won't even take a sandal strap from you. He learns that lesson, of course, while he's in Egypt. And what is he doing? He's maintaining his dependence upon God, and he is maintaining the honor of God. Now, verse 24, we see Abram's integrity. And that is, he does, in fact, take care of his covenant partners, the two brothers. I will take nothing, verse 24, except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. And so he is conscientious of those who are not obligated to the same obligation that he is. And so he says those guys need to be taken care of, and he does that. Good for Abram. He is progressing in the school of faith. Now think about this for a minute. God gives this land to Abram, and first, the very first thing about this land is there's a famine in it. Then, the second thing about this land is it's not adequate for both him and Lot. Then, the land is invaded by warlords from Mesopotamia. That's the promised land. It's a reminder to us, actually, that the life of faith is not designed to be an easy life. It's not designed to be a straight line. It's not designed to be a wide highway. It actually is filled with challenges. The life of faith, which for Abram is so closely connected to seed and land, this land is actually just filled with all kinds of challenges that you never would have thought with something being called the promised land. And yet Abram's learning. Then there's nephew Lot. Had Lot not been dwelling in Sodom, he would not have been taken captive. Abram would not have been drawn into war. And instead, Lot has so allied himself with Sodom that when the raiders came, he was part of the spoils of Sodom. Make no mistake, the one who had pitched his tent towards Sodom is the one who was then living in Sodom, 14:12. And he is the one who becomes part of the spoils of Sodom. Let's focus just for a minute on a couple of things here. First of all, when these two kings come out to meet Abram, what I want to suggest to you is that when that is happening, that there's actually a test. There's an exam going on when these two kings come out to meet Abram. And so what would Abram do? I mean, here he is. I mean, you know, I mean, he could actually increase his reputation. He could increase his network. He could increase his connections. And if Abram had chosen to receive the spoils from the king of Sodom, it would have been as if Abram himself were taking credit for the victory. You see how that works, right? If he says, yeah, of course, those are mine, he would have been taking credit for the victory. What did Abram know above everything else? That the victory belonged to the Lord. That the victory was nothing other than the hand of God. If Abram had chosen to receive the spoils from the king of Sodom, it would have also been a closer uniting of the Canaanite king with Abram. Dale Davis says, Sodom is always looking for lackeys, not disciples. Therefore, it's always making deals. Brothers and sisters, Abram would have none of it. Here's the teaser for next week. Although he receives nothing from the hand of the king of Sodom, he receives bread and wine from the hand of Melchizedek. Abram made a choice. Abram had made a choice back in chapter 12, verses 10 and following. And that choice actually just seemed to leave God completely out of the equation. And as a result of making that choice, Abram paid a heavy price. But thanks be to God, God is a forgiving God. Abram then makes a choice in chapter 13 for the sake of peace, based on both his faith and a sense of humility, and he is then in turn wonderfully rewarded by God. And so what he is learning is that true blessing only comes from the Lord. It's the blessing of the Lord that counts, not the blessing that comes from any other place. And so here the king of Sodom is tempting the patriarch to become one of us. Listen, you earned it. Take the money. I'll give it to you gladly. And instead, Abram refuses and chooses to remain unstained by Sodom. Because a man of faith makes his decisions on the basis of principle, not expedience. And the man of faith makes his decisions to honor God, not to exalt himself. Lot moves back to Sodom, though. Let that sink in. When all of this is over, Lot is right back in Sodom. So how about you? How about you? You know, there's absolutely no way for a human being to know all of the circumstances of everybody's life. I barely understand the circumstances of my own life, let alone yours. But maybe you're sitting here today and you are at a crossroads in your life and you know that you will either conscientiously surrender to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. You will depend upon Him, or you will make a decision that will choose the false safety and security of Sodom. For some of you, life and death are before you. God and self are before you. Faith and self-sufficiency are before you. Real blessing and phony blessing are before you. Christ and Satan, the god of this age, are before you. And the thing is that there is a lot of appeal about this road. There's a lot of appeal about taking the spoils from the hand of the king of Sodom. There's a lot of appeal to this. There's a lot of appeal to have that friendship and that relationship and that alliance. There's safety and security, at least perceived in it. And you're standing there today and you know what the situation is. And there you stand. And all I can say to you is that it is our choices that cement our character. It's our decisions that make us the people that we are. Our decisions reflect the people that we are. And there's Abram. Oh, don't worry. He'll screw up later. I promise. But for now, he is absolutely steadfast. But he will not allow anyone to say, I've made Abram rich. I'm going to depend upon God. I'm going to trust God. I entrust myself to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I don't need what the world has to offer. I don't need the alliances, the friendships, the networks. I am absolutely clear that if I am to be the recipient of true blessing, I choose the life of faith. Faith in the living and true God. Faith in the God who has revealed himself to us in the Holy Scriptures. Life is full of choices. Abram made the right one in the Valley of the Kings. The question is, will you make the right one in the Valley of Decision? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would drive this home to us. We pray that you would strip away all of our props, all of our excuses, all of our self-justifications. And Father, help us to see our situation for exactly what it is, a test of faith. Father, we pray for those today who are without Christ.
And they've made bad decision after bad decision. And their life is a train wreck. Father, reveal yourself to them today as the one who salvages train wrecks. The God who rescues the captive. Father, for those who are your children, we pray that you would give them clarity in seeing how this applies to them today. Father, we pray that you would give us faith and humility. Help us to trust you and to follow your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.